Please turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans. I'm going to be reading chapter 7, 21 is where I'll begin, and I'll go through chapter 8, verse 9. So beginning in chapter 7, verse 21 of Romans, Paul says, I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The specific text I want to mostly address is verse 3, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Quite a text to address. We could preach quite some time on that. We have preached on it before. Now, all Scripture interprets Scripture. Just the immediate context of this verse truly sheds a great deal of light on its meaning. But today, with the ground I hope to cover, we just don't have time to thoroughly examine those verses that we've read. We'll touch on some of them, beginning in verse 1, in just a minute. Now, 3 years ago, I finished going through Romans very thoroughly, verse by verse. I'm looking forward to doing that again, Lord willing, in the afternoon after we go through Hebrews again, verse by verse. Our text appears in a chapter midway through Paul's epistle to the Romans, an epistle which covers a number of essential doctrines, but justification by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, by the power of God alone, is the heart of the epistle, and everything, all else leads back to that vital doctrine of the true Christian faith. Now, as the chapter opens, Paul has been addressing the reality that though Christians are born again and are spiritual men, we must still contend with our sin nature. We all know that, don't we? We have to contend with our sin nature, which in the previous chapter he calls the flesh, he calls carnal, he simply calls it sin. And of course, the flesh can also refer to our physical bodies, as when Christ told his drowsy disciples, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I suppose we could think about people who today don't get themselves ready for church sometimes, and then they end up sleeping in church. Here's his disciples in the middle of the night in that garden, and they're rebuked for sleeping. He says, watch and pray. This was a critical hour. Yes, their spirit was willing, but the flesh is weak. And we can struggle with the flesh. I don't mean to sound cruel. We can struggle with the flesh, certainly, depending on how things have gone prior to the Lord's Day and that night prior to it. So I don't mean to sound cruel, but we do need to realize our flesh is weak and take care that it doesn't get the best of us. The flesh is also used as a name, of course, as I already alluded to, for our sin nature. Our sin nature always lusts after the things of this world, some evil, some good, but which become evil when we misuse them and misplace them. Carnal is also used as a name for the things of this world, both good and evil. Carnal is also used to describe the natural man, who knows only the wisdom, so-called, of this world, and the short-lived, oftentimes evil, joys of this world. And he lusts after, of course, and misuses the things of this world in various ways. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. That's the natural man, that's the carnal man. And then finally, carnal is also used to describe how even Christians sometimes act. That is, we can act as if we're still carnal men. That's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4. There were all these factions and people running after certain teachers. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 3, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" So he's saying, are you not acting as carnal men in this? Now we have an enemy within us. Paul speaks about that enemy in depth, you might say, at length in chapter 7, just previous to the chapter when we have this enemy. He is our sin nature. It's no small thing for any true Christian to consider this part of himself, that he has this sin nature. It's no small thing when we consider the holiness of God, as we see God in his word, as the Holy Spirit gives us a true view of God. It's just no small thing then to understand we have this part of us within us that's such an enemy against God, the glory of God, and such an enemy to our own souls, this enemy that we must fight against and mortify. We hate this enemy. But as the old saying goes, we have met the enemy and he is us. There is this sin nature in us, is what I'm saying. We are spiritual men, but there is this part of us still, this sin nature. Now, when considering the holiness of God as revealed by his word in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and then we look at ourselves, we can come almost to the point of despair. True Christians, the more they are spiritual men and spiritually mature, they more and more see the wretched sinfulness of sin. And they see their own sin. Things they maybe didn't even used to notice become very sinful to them. As they look at God, they look at themselves, and they can almost despair. That's what the Apostle Paul, the godly man, That's the point he almost comes to, considering his own sin nature. And then he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And faith sets Christ Jesus and him crucified before Paul's eyes. And he answers, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's who will deliver me from the body of this death, the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. By grace through faith in Christ Jesus, that is, by resting and trusting wholly in the blood atonement and perfect imputed righteousness of Christ Jesus wrought out for those for whom he is the head in the covenant of grace. By this, by resting and trusting in that Christ, sinners are delivered from the condemnation of sin and the dominion of sin. They are justified. They are sanctified. They are born again. They are adopted. They are translated into Christ's kingdom of light and life. They're given the Holy Spirit as the earnest of their salvation until they're perfected in glory, until they're finally and fully delivered from the body of that death of which Paul spoke. But until then, we have a need to fight against the sin nature. We have a need to fight against the sin nature. It's an ongoing battle. We have to, at the same time, diligently nourish the spiritual man. We have to weaken and mortify and starve the one. We have to build up and nourish and fortify and perfect more and more the other, the spiritual man. And so in this matter, we must avail ourselves of the abundant, abounding grace of Christ Jesus, of God in Christ Jesus. We must avail ourselves of the blood of Christ Jesus, his Son, which cleanseth us from all sin. The Holy Spirit declares here by the apostle, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The first verse of chapter 8. Paul didn't state there's no sin nature in them which are in Christ Jesus. He didn't say of those spiritual men and women who are not yet perfected in glory that there's nothing in us that's not corrupt because our sin nature is corrupt. He stated, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, to them which are in spiritual union with Christ, our head and surety in the covenant of grace under the New Testament. Look at verses 31 through 34 for your great encouragement, edification. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And it goes on to speak of the love of Christ, and who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, nothing. No one. Never. So we have this encouragement. Isaiah says in chapter 54, verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Justification by faith, believed and experienced, is the Christian's blessed assurance and spiritual fortification in all his strivings against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let me read to you from the Westminster Larger Catechism. I only do it because it's such a good summation of justification, and it's so biblical. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. Now the Christian, the true Christian, has realized this spiritually and experientially or experimentally in their hearts. And so they have this great encouragement. They have this great, great strengthening encouragement. Now, there is, Paul says, therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And Paul goes on to describe them which are in Christ Jesus by summing up this way, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, isn't that a very balanced, comprehensive declaration describing the true Christian? He's no longer condemned by the law, but he is justified by the imputed righteousness of his head and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been sanctified in the sense of being purged and pardoned of sin and quickened to life as a spiritual man with a new heart. and a revived, renovated conscience. But sanctification, of course, is also an ongoing process. So while we still have a sin nature, and we're not free of the corruption of that nature, as we well know, and we should readily admit that, the true Christian doesn't walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit, who teaches us the will of God by His revealed Word, leading us in the heavenly way, even as He teaches and equips and assists us to resist the devil, to refuse the world, and to mortify the flesh. So you see, there's no license to sin. There is no call to antinomianism here. The issue Paul has opened up now is the nature of the true Christian. The true Christian who doesn't walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Down in verse 13, he writes, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." That is the mark of a Christian, that he is working to mortify the deeds of the body. All Christians do that. If they're not doing it and laboring at that, they show they're not a Christian. But we shouldn't take this to simply mean the true Christian doesn't live in immorality. We cannot stop there. We dare not stop there. This passage deals with more than that sort of obvious sin and the spiritual man's need to resist that sort of sin. This passage describes the true spiritual man's walk as opposed to the natural man, the carnal man, the unsaved man who's led about by his flesh. He's led about by the lusts of the flesh and the wisdom of the world. His thoughts and his life are taken up with the things of this world, sometimes evil by nature, other times not evil in themselves, but evil in how he uses them. When I say how he uses them, that covers thoughts, words, and deeds that are plainly immoral and in some cases blasphemous. But I also refer to things of this world which are moral and right and good, but they're not used for the glory of God. Now, over against the walk of the natural man is the walk of the Christian, who walks after the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." We have such a low view of what it is to be a spiritual man. We're in such a filthy culture that we have such a low view of what it is to be a spiritual man, and we stop so short. We do that to the hurt of our own souls and the glory of God. Here you have the spiritual man led by the Spirit of God. They are the sons of God. The Holy Spirit always seeks to glorify the Father and the Son. He's the Christian's infallible teacher who by the Scriptures effectually works heavenly knowledge and wisdom and righteousness in our hearts. The Holy Spirit guides us into all truth, the truth revealed to us in the Scriptures, but He guides us into the application of that truth, the discerning of that truth, the knowledge, the true knowledge of that truth. The Holy Spirit leads us in the spiritual way, the heavenly way. The Holy Spirit works to sanctify us more and more and make us more and more into the image of Christ. He uses the Scriptures. He uses our conscience. He works in our heart. When we sin, the Holy Spirit convicts us. He convicts us of our sin. He leads us to the throne of grace. And when we confess our sin, the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want to go on. That's a few short comments when you think of the magnitude of that verse. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Don't say, "I said a prayer, I made a decision, I go to church. I have a Christian lifestyle. Are you led by the Spirit of God? He'll lead you into all truth. He'll lead you out of the world. He'll cause you to have a reverence for the Word of God, the very Word of God. You'll tremble before it. That's one of the marks of regeneration. That's one of the first things I remember. Confirming in me that I was a Christian. I had an overwhelming conviction, unshakable, that this Bible is the Word of God. And I'm to study it and find out what it says. And I've fallen short so many ways, but I have never, ever lost that conviction that this is the very Word of God. And that's why the Spirit led me to be so uncomfortable when, for a number of years, the church I was in, they used the NIV. And I was so uncomfortable with things in that translation. It didn't seem right. And then it was on to another one, and God still made me uncomfortable. But we can't go down that road again. I'm just saying, this is one of the marks of regeneration. You want to know the Word of God. You want to understand it. You want to obey it, even though you're weak in so many ways and you fail. But you know it's the Word of God. And of course, you have the comfort of knowing that you do have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have the comfort of knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, does cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You have the comfort of knowing all the promises that God has given us and revealed to us in His Scriptures are true. They're all yea, and in Christ all amen. I want to look at 2 through 4 very briefly. We have so much ground to cover, I have to get to my text. Let's read verse 2, though. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Paul has spoken much about law in different forms. He's used it as a binding rule in different ways. He's not always speaking about the moral law. Now here, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus speaks of the covenant of grace. Those in Christ are free from the law of sin and death. Because you see, there's a law of sin and death as well. Made me free from the law of sin and death. That law he speaks of is an immutable rule. It is an unyielding law that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the wages of sin is death. God's whole creation runs by law. God is a lawgiver. God is the judge of the law. God runs His entire creation by law. There is the moral law, yes. And then there are those laws which He runs His creation by and holds it all together. You jump off a cliff, a 1,000-foot cliff, the law of gravity says you're going to be a dead man when you hit the bottom. Unless God intervenes. So those in Christ are free from the law of sin and death. That's an immutable law, as I said. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin and death are yoked together. Sin is the sting of death, physical, spiritual, eternal death. Sin begets death. And sinners are under the dominion of sin as well. Sin is all death. Sin reeks of death. Sin never begets life or nourishes life, only death. Sin kills everything it touches, including innocence, impurity, and the ability to rightly reason and judge. But the law of sin and death no longer rules those who are born of the Spirit of God. Rather, the law of the Spirit of life governs the life of the believer. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are justified, they're sanctified, they're quickened. Quicken a new life. They pass from death to life. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life. They're led and taught by that same Spirit, the Spirit of truth. So they're no longer condemned criminals sitting in spiritual darkness and death, sentenced to eternal death, and slaves under the dominion of sin. The Holy Spirit leads them in the way of life and light, nourishing their inner man by the Word of God and effectually working grace in their heart. I said I'm only going to stay with each verse briefly. It's hard to do that. I always worry that I'm not fully explaining something, but I'll keep at it so that we can work our way to verse 6. We have verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now Paul's talking about the moral law. The moral law isn't weak. It is immutable. It is indestructible. But through the flesh, it's weak. That is, it's talking about, in short, justification. The law cannot justify fallen men. And so God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful man. That is, Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He did take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, but without sin and incapable of sin, since the two natures of Christ, God and man, are joined together in the one man. And so Christ is said to be in the likeness of what? Sinful man, but he's without sin. That's what the likeness means, what I just explained. You think of the bronze serpent, don't you? It was a likeness of the serpents that had that sting that brought death. And so you think of that. That was a figure of the Christ to come. Condemned sin in the flesh, in his offering of himself for our sins, by his obedience, by his suffering, blood, and death, Christ condemned sin. He broke sin's dominion. He destroyed sin's victory. It has been said that sin still lives within us, but only as a weakened, condemned man soon to be annihilated. That is, when we pass into glory. And also, he condemned sin in the flesh. In Christ's suffering and death, God showed his perfect righteousness and hatred of sin. In fact, our sins, for which Christ suffered, condemned by God on the cross in that sense, our sins are condemned for the grievous, filthy, wretched crimes against God that they are. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Very, very briefly, the righteousness of the law was fulfilled for us in Christ's active keeping of the law in his life and his passive obedience to God on the cross, making a full satisfaction for us and propitiating the wrath of God. This our Redeemer accomplished as the head and surety of his people. That's the us spoken of here. And the righteousness he wrought out is imputed to us by grace through faith for our justification. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. He will glorify each that he is justified. He'll lose none of the ones the Father has given him. And then here it is again. I say here it is again because we're talking about walking after the flesh and walking after the Spirit. He says here, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And then we go to verse 5 then, picking up on that theme. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now here's a general statement. Sums up two ways of life, doesn't it? Sums up two kinds of individuals. You have two ways of life, I say, that of the natural man, from the very best to the very worst, and that of the spiritual man, his way, from the most immature to the most sanctified and mature. The concern, the interest, the joy, the satisfaction of the natural man is the things pertaining to this world. He walks after the flesh and he minds the things of the flesh. The great concern, the great interest, the great joy and satisfaction of the spiritual man is spiritual heavenly things, the things which make for the health of his soul, the things that make for the glory of Christ, the things that make for the good of his church. That spiritual man walks after the Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. And so he minds the things of the Spirit. Now we have our text. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Those who walk after the flesh and mind the things of the flesh show that they're carnally minded. That is, their mind is carnal, and so it naturally minds the things of the flesh. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he, Proverbs 23, verse 7. Those who walk after the Holy Spirit are led of the Spirit, and they mind the things of the Spirit. And so they show they're spiritually minded. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, but we have the mind of Christ. He means we have the Holy Spirit in our renewed minds, teaching us. We have the mind of Christ. We know the mind of Christ that way. We know the will of Christ. We know the love of Christ. We have the discernment given to us by Christ and the wisdom and the knowledge. It's by the Holy Spirit at work in us. Ephesians 4, 23 and 24 are the verses. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. This speaks of the spiritual man. Now, it says to be carnally minded is death. That is, those carnally minded natural men who walk after the flesh and mind the things of the flesh, they're dead. They're dead sons of Adam. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They're under the sentence of an eternal, dying, living death of torment in hell, mind, body, and soul. All that they have and all that they are and all that they own and all that they do and all that they treasure, it's all going to be swallowed up in eternal death. For the Christian, death is swallowed up in victory. Not so for the carnal-minded man. His ways all lead and terminate in death. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But to be spiritually minded is life. Those led of the Spirit and spiritually minded have, first of all, eternal life. Eternal life. And new spiritual life. And then, while yet in this fallen world, we have abundant spiritual life as a child of God, planted by the river of life, that unflowing river of gifts and graces and mercy and truth, which flows to us from the throne of God through Christ and is applied to us, made effectual in us by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "The thief cometh not but to steal and kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly." Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And it is an abundant spiritual life. Proverbs 6, verse 23, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life." It's a way of life lit up, you might say, by the lamp of God's word. And then to be spiritually minded is peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That peace first. And then there is a work of that righteousness, that bringing us into the kingdom of God and clothing us in God's righteousness, God the Son's righteousness. Isaiah 32, verse 17, "The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." To be spiritually minded is peace. Peace with God, peace in our conscience, peace in times of trial and tribulation, the peace of God which passeth understanding. Now the unsaved who walk after the flesh have none of this life and peace. They might have a peace, but it is no true peace, and they'll find that out. They might say they have quite the life. They'll find out that it is, in reality, a living death. The peace the Christian has with God by justification is immutable, perfect, and eternal. There's nothing you're going to do to improve that. And the same is true of the eternal life waiting for us in glory. It is immutable, perfect, and eternal. But as to the abundance of our spiritual life in this world and the amount and the depth of peace we experience, that varies greatly according to our walk and spiritual state. Now that brings me then to address two very pressing concerns. The first is the false convert. That's a pressing concern. Because he's been deceived. She's been deceived. She thinks she's in Christ. He thinks he's in Christ. He dies and he makes his bed in hell. It's a terrible thing. I want to speak just briefly about the false convert. The false convert who may be outwardly moral, in fact, and to an extent religious. But he walks after the flesh and he's carnally minded. For to be carnally minded is death. And then we have to go on. Scripture interprets Scripture, and this helps us to more fully understand what that carnally minded means. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The one is set against the other. Now, it's obvious that the man or woman or young person who's living in open immorality is not a Christian. They show themselves to be carnally minded. But our text defines carnally minded much more precisely than that, doesn't it? Doesn't it say, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace? Isn't there a setting of the one against the other? And our earlier context also talked about walking according to the flesh and after the flesh, the things of this world. The Scripture compares the carnally minded and the spiritually minded. The one condemned and dead in trespasses and sins, all his appetites are for the things of the world, carnally minded, led by his sin nature, walking after the flesh. The other one, the spiritual man, justified and sanctified by faith in union with Christ, is spiritually minded. He's led by the Spirit of God. He's walking after the Spirit. He has different appetites, interests, concerns, joys. The false convert minds the things of the flesh, not the things of the Spirit. Spiritual things hold no real interest for him, except perhaps as a curiosity, or perhaps certain things he sees as a self-help to him. Or perhaps if he can engage in controversy over certain spiritual thing. But in reality, he has no reverence for the Word of God. He won't receive the whole counsel of the Word of God. In fact, if the minister preaches the whole counsel of the Word of God, that minister sooner or later savors of death unto death for the false convert. Death unto death. That's what he savors of. I'm not going to listen to him anymore. I don't like what he says. There's things he tells me out of the Word of God. Can't refute it by the Word of God, but I don't like it. Savors of death. It kills off the things that I love. The things of this world. Carnal habits. Fleshly things. Rebellious ways. James speaks of such people. Chapter 3, verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Perhaps I should have wrote down the rest of that. Because earlier it says, it speaks of the other wisdom, it says it's earthly, sensual, and devilish. Two kinds of wisdom. Look at verses 6 and 7 together. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The false convert will not subject himself to the whole counsel of God's word. Oh, but he subjects himself to some of it. Yeah, he picks and chooses. That's not subjecting yourself to the law of God, to the word of God, not at all. But it says he can't be. His mind doesn't allow him. He's a carnal man. He's a natural man. So when you see someone who can just blithely walk away from the truth as it is in Jesus with regard to various things, have a concern. That's you. Have a concern for yourself. The false convert will always, eventually, inevitably put forth a minimum effort towards spiritual things. We're talking about walking by the Spirit and being spiritually minded and walking after the things of the Spirit as opposed to being carnally minded and walking after the things of the flesh. The false convert just puts forth a minimum effort towards spiritual things. He'll only take real interest in carnal things dressed up in spiritual clothing. Now I'm interested. If it's something that's carnal, dress it up a little bit in spiritual clothing maybe. That appeals to him. You can find that all over the place in churches now. Carnal things dressed up in spiritual clothing. Look how it's bringing them into the churches. This is a great work of God. No, it is not. It's a work of the deceiver. The false convert, listen to his conversation on the Lord's Day. It'll all be things of the flesh. Why is that? Spiritual things are foreign to him. It's not his tongue. The yoke of Christ to him is hard. The burden of Christ is heavy. The government ordained of Christ is galling. And it always shows more and more so as time passes on. Such people have no oil in their lamp. They haven't availed themselves of the grace of God in Christ and the grace of God in bringing them under sound biblical teaching and into a faithful church. And you know what they're going to hear on Judgment Day? I was in a church, called myself a Christian, I was against certain evils, I did certain things, so on and so forth, had a certain philosophy, a lifestyle. Jesus will say, verily I say unto you, I know you not. But my concern is not for the false convert alone, certainly not. I've already mentioned that we Christians may sometimes act in carnal ways. We know that, don't we? Minding the things of the flesh and neglecting the things of the Spirit, because our sin nature is always wanting to pull us to the things of the flesh. So we have this battle going on, and we know it. Some Christians are very much that way, though they may not realize it, because the things of the flesh they mind are not immoral in nature. It's not immoral, so I must be all right. In his second epistle to the Corinthians, I've already referenced it, Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. He couldn't speak unto them as spiritually mature men and women, or even as spiritual men and women. He had to speak very bluntly and plainly and rebuke them. Why? But as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? So you know our actions and our words can reveal that there's a certain carnality within us. I thought about Paul speaking of ministers, chapter 3, ones that build with different things, ones that build with spiritual building materials, others that they mix. It's an admixture of the spiritual and the carnal, and some just build with carnal things. And he says, if any man's work shall be burned, even if he's a Christian, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as by fire. Does not indicate that ministers can minister in a carnal way and not as spiritual as they should. They can turn to carnal things. They can avoid the whole counsel of God's word. Peter, there's an example, the same Peter who made that good confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Christ say to him? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. That was a confession of true faith. Well, he makes that confession, and just a little bit later, when Jesus is speaking of his death in Jerusalem, Peter says, far be it from thee, Lord. Far be it from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Peter didn't want this to happen. He wasn't thinking spiritually. He was thinking carnally. What did Jesus say to Peter, who had just made that good confession not that awful long before? Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So don't tell me that Christians can't act in a carnal fashion. Peter was not acting in some immoral way. He wasn't committing adultery or fornication or something like that. But still, he was savoring the things that be of men, not the things that be of God. The plain truth of the matter is that Christians can be far less spiritually minded than we should be, and we suffer hurt for it. And as a result, we also behave more like the carnal-minded in various ways. We can, in various ways and to varying degrees, savor the things that be of men rather than the things that be of God. In fact, the reality is we will behave like the carnal-minded if we don't seek to be more and more spiritually minded. And this is to our own spiritual hurt, to the hurt of those around us, including if we have children. And worst of all, it robs the Lord Jesus Christ of honor and glory and his church of peace and power. So we need to be on our guard, as Paul says, lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We live in such an ungodly, immoral, carnal culture, we can fool ourselves into thinking we're quite spiritually minded simply because we're living counter to that culture. Our personal moral code, our political philosophy, our economic principles, our understanding of family are all scriptural. And that should be so for Christians. But that alone does not make us spiritually minded. There are many false converts that may agree with us on those things. They see that paradigm as offering the safest and most prosperous way to live. But to walk after the Spirit of God and to be spiritually minded comprehends so much more than that. Because if you don't go any further than that, all you are is a sweet moralist. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Doesn't this capture it? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. To be spiritually minded is to mind heavenly spiritual things. It's just that simple. You say, what is it to be spiritually minded? Well, you mind heavenly spiritual things. You desire, you seek after, you attend to, you have a great interest in, a great concern for, a great affection for spiritual things. The whole idea of spiritual things has been made so confused these days. Let me tell you, the Word of God is spiritual. The law of God is spiritual. The gospel of Christ is spiritual. The preaching of the Word of God is spiritual. The true church of God, including the local assembly, is spiritual. The ordinances of the church are spiritual. The governance of the church is spiritual. The worship of the Lord is spiritual. Prayer is spiritual. The Lord's Day is spiritual. The fellowship of the saints is spiritual, or should be. The ministry of the church is spiritual. The history of the wonderful workings of God in and by the church is spiritual. And so it's self-evident as well. I say it's self-evident, so self-evident as to sound almost ridiculous. But to think upon and talk about, speak about heaven is a spiritual exercise. That may be a self-evident truth, but don't we have to confess it's a much neglected truth and exercise? The spiritually minded will mind these things for the health of his soul, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the good of his church. And he or she will mind them not grudgingly or morbidly or sourly or miserly, but faithfully in love with thanksgiving and joy, and more so as he or she matures. Proverbs 4, the verse 18. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. How would you like that on your gravestone? And it would be true. How would you like your children to remember you in such a way? More and more so, a shining light. We start out, we're not so bright, but more and more so as we persevere and walk as spiritual men and women. All true Christians will be spiritually minded to some extent, because they're led of the Spirit. Some may be immature, but if they're in Christ, they shouldn't have to be driven or dragged towards spiritual things. If they have to be driven or dragged, you wonder. Are they spiritually minded? They shouldn't have to be constantly urged to have a concern for spiritual things. Spiritual things should be more and more their greatest concern, greatest interest, greatest joy. If they're led by the Spirit, they'll seek after spiritual things. They'll have an interest in spiritual things. In fact, spiritual things will be their chief interest. Certainly their chief joy and desire will be to know Christ more and more so, and the power of his resurrection realized in their lives more and more so, and to see Christ glorified, and to see the church become as the garden of the Lord. They want to see the church as the garden of the Lord. It's not just a way station for them to go. I have to go somewhere. It ought not to be that way. And they'll have an increasing holy zeal for the glory and honor of the Lord. Spiritual men and women will have a great interest and love of and concern for the Word of God. In truth, as I said, one of the marks of regeneration is just an unshakable, absolute conviction and assurance that the Bible is the very revealed, preserved Word of God. Those that have that unshakable conviction, why would they not read their Bibles? Why would they not search the Scriptures? Why would they not be concerned to hear the preaching of the Word? The Word of God gives us the duty, speaking of the Word of God, to examine ourselves. To examine ourselves. How spiritually minded are you and I today? How much do we savor the things that be of God as opposed to the things that be of men? We need to take measure of our spiritual condition. And we have to look beyond the evil things which we're supposed to avoid. Examine yourselves. How diligently do you apply yourself to the means of grace? How diligently do we do that? Do we read God's word daily? Do we pray? Do we seek to fill up our minds and memories with spiritual treasure by various means? Do we prepare ourselves for the Lord's day? Do we diligently attend to the assembling together of God's people and the preaching of his word, being faithfully present at each service and every service? Do we listen to the sermons later if through no fault of our own we miss a service? It's a sure sign of a person that's not walking spiritually. If you can go to church and you say, well, church is important, the preaching of God's word is important, then for some reason you miss a service. And what did the minister preach last Sunday? I don't know, I wasn't there. What's the difference? I wasn't there. That's how much you're walking spiritually. Think about that. Are we walking spiritually? Do we have a great interest in the ministry of the Word and the building up of the local church? Do we submit ourselves to the Word of God when it's made plain to us? Do we realize that Christ is the head of his body, the church, has ordained a government for that church, a government to be respected and submitted to within its proper jurisdiction? And so long as that government is ruling according to the Scriptures, do we yearn for and pray for revival? Do we have a growing desire to have a clearer view of Christ and a nearer view of heaven? Do we have a deep desire for the welfare of the whole ransomed church of God? And are we enthralled by the workings of Christ in and through his church over the ages? How spiritual are we? How spiritually minded are we? Do we men, women, and young people have an interest in evangelical ministry without the church? Do we realize the gospel is the only weapon which can succeed against the prince of darkness and make godly men out of the worst, vilest, cruelest of men? Only the gospel can turn the tide of darkness and filth and lawlessness and perversion. We have many duties as Christians with regard to all the different arenas of life, if you will, but only the gospel will turn back the tide of wickedness and lawlessness in our land. The Word of God gives us the duty to examine ourselves. You know, a minister should preach with fervency concerning the need to mortify the sin nature and nourish the spiritual man. Why? Simply because it's his duty? No, because he is aware of his own need. Let me go a bit further in this examination before we finish. This examination concerning the spiritual state of our minds. If you've answered in the affirmative to all those questions just asked, or most of them, how spiritually minded are you? Well, examine your conduct on the Lord's Day. I've already touched on that in asking those questions. Consider this first. It's called the Lord's Day. It's called the Lord's Day. It's to be a day very much given to the Lord, to his worship, his preaching, the preaching of his word, prayer, holy fellowship, holy conversation. It is the most spiritual of days, is it not? And the Bible tells us, the word of God tells us, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There's not a day more essential to the health of our souls and the well-being of the Lord's blood-bought church than this day, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. If we squander this day, if we treat it lightly, if we approach it in a pharisaical way, you know, there's certain things we don't do, but then there's other things that we shouldn't be doing that we do anyway, and there's certain things we do, but then there's other things that we ought to do that we don't because we just don't want to. Well, if we treat the day in a pharisaical way or lightly or squander it, we'll suffer the consequences. We'll reap what we've been sowing. I want you to consider again what the Westminster Larger Catechism states. This will challenge you. This will challenge you. These godly men, what they said. These spiritually minded men, question 119, what are the sins forbidden in the fourth commandment? I want to first tell you before I read their answer that the Westminster Confession also speaks of the things we should do on the Lord's Day, of course. Let me read. It's all based on the scriptures, and they've got their scriptural citations below it. The sins forbidden in the fourth commandment are all omissions of the duties required, all careless, negligent, and unprofitable performing of them, and being weary of them, all profaning of the day by idleness, and doing that which is in itself sinful, and by all needless works, words, and thoughts about our worldly employments and recreations. I said you'd be challenged. When it says idleness, it means the Sabbath is not for just laying around mindlessly. We're to better ourselves spiritually. We're to seek after the glory of God. But did you hear that? By all needless works, words, and thoughts about our worldly employment and recreations. How many things are there that we say, oh, I don't do that on the Lord's Day? But we do it virtually. You know, we don't do this on the Lord's Day. We're not out, you know, doing our work at our employment, or we're not out fishing, or we're not out gardening, or we're not out, you name it, but we do it virtually. We can do that. Now, what I read is based on the Word of God, and I hope we all agree with what I read, even if it doesn't describe our own conduct on the Lord's Day. You say, well, I don't measure up to that conduct. I don't measure up to that standard. We're not supposed to set our standards by our own weaknesses and failures, but by the Word of God. We have the cross of Christ as the standard of our obedience. What I mean is, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we don't set our standards by our own failures and weaknesses, which we all have. Now, it's praiseworthy when Christians set a high standard of excellence when it comes to their various lawful employments regarding the things of this world. How praiseworthy that is. And we should all set very high standards. But you know, if many of those same Christians set the same standard in their employments as they do in their spiritual employments, I say in their worldly employments as they do in their spiritual employments, they would be dismal failures and ruined. Now, the Apostle John writes in Revelation 1, the verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. But what are we in on the Lord's Day? Oh, well, that's just the way it is. Oh, I guess we don't want to glorify the Lord so bad after all. We don't want to walk according to the Spirit, maybe. What are we in on the Lord's Day? The Spirit, or are we more in the flesh? What does our conduct and conversation on the Lord's Day teach us about our spiritual condition? I'm just saying, what does it teach us? It teaches me things about me and my needs. The Scriptures are plain concerning our conduct and conversation on the Lord's Day. It's not that you can't make a little small talk here and there about your children or so. I'm not saying that. You know that. I'm not a tyrant. I'm just trying to tell us that we have to look at this. We want to walk as spiritual men and women. The scriptures are clear concerning our conduct and our conversation. Isaiah 58, verse 13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. What is the Lord's day to you, even when you're in the house of God with his people assembled? Is it two services grimly attended to, featuring two sermons dutifully listened to, but not taken to heart, not heeded, not pondered, not prayed about once done? How many scripture verses have been brought up here? You want something to talk about? That's something. What is the Lord's day to you? Just two services which punctuate a time of worldly conversation? Is the last note of the last hymn your single to launch off into worldly chat or even foolishness at times? What does the Sabbath teach you about your spiritual condition? This is the important thing. Well, it's not the important thing. The important thing is the glory of Christ, and I'm almost done. But what does it teach us about our spiritual condition? You may be a sweet moralist, but how spiritually minded are you anyway? You may be deceiving yourself. You may say, well, it's so hard to be spiritually minded on the Lord's Day. I have trouble speaking of spiritual things. All right, then what does that tell you about your spiritual condition? You know, if you said, well, it's so hard to walk up that set of stairs all of a sudden, I have no breath. There's something wrong with the condition of your body then. What do we do? Simply shrug off or ignore the word of God and the good of our own souls and walk after the flesh? Should we not seek to mortify our flesh and strengthen our spiritual man? And I want to warn that those most easily deceived in this matter of being spiritually minded as opposed to minding the things of the flesh. And I'm not trying to pick on anyone. This sermon's heard far and wide. But those I want to warn that can be most easily deceived are women who are keepers at home mothers. Let me tell you why. You don't face the vile world your husband faces. You don't run the gauntlet he runs. You don't hear and see the things he's subjected to. You're not surrounded by the talk, the dress, the music, the culture, and yes, the gross immorality. But you take care lest Satan deceive you. You think you're very spiritually minded, do you? Well, take care not to fall into worldly habits and evil communication, especially in this day of cell phones and email and Facebook. Take care you don't end up being corrupted by friends who profess Christ but in so many ways deny him. Take care you don't end up wasting your time chattering away on the phone and on the internet and running around from one foolish thing to another. You may be a moral Christian well enough, but you'll not be a spiritually minded person that way. Don't deceive yourself and don't let Satan deceive you. The reaping will be realized sooner or later in various ways and certainly in old age. And you know, it's usually obvious on the Lord's Day when you show what you savor and what you most mind. So we all have need to be concerned. I'm just simply saying there's a group of people I think that can be the most easily deceived. Because, quite frankly, they're much more sheltered. Much more sheltered. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life, abundant life, and peace, true spiritual enduring peace. Our spiritual condition should be a vital concern to us. And it will not do to say, well, I try and I fall short of what the scriptures teach. What do you think mortifying and crucifying the flesh is all about? It's a painful battle, but it must be waged. And what do you think making use of the means of grace and nourishing our spiritual man is all about? If we will not fight, we cannot win. If we will not labor, we cannot gain. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. I want to read you a short quote from the Puritan Thomas Goodwin. Frequency of acts doth naturally increase and strengthen the habits whence they proceed. In spiritual habits it is so. Moreover, by God's appointment, They grow and thrive in and by their exercise. The want thereof is the principle of their decay. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Last week I told you of the death of a Tannese native pastor who passed into glory with great peace and even rejoicing. What a spiritually minded man he was. Let me tell you briefly, or at least quote to you, the last words, some of the last words of the Puritan minister John Owen. He died worn out in the Lord's work. Tired in it, but not tired of it. On the 24th of August, 1683, that morning, another minister named Payne came to the bedside of Owen, and he told him that his latest work, Meditations and Discourses on the Glory of Christ, had now gone to the printer. This is the day John Owen died. In fact, he died a few hours later. John Owen answered this way, "I am glad to hear it, but, O brother Payne, the long-wished-for day has come at last, in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world." So answered a spiritually minded man who walked according to the Spirit, who was led according to the Spirit, who all his Christian life he worked at mortifying his flesh and nourishing and building up his spiritual man. What a wonderful thing to be able to die like that. Let me die the death of the righteous and glorify Christ that way. And what about when our loved ones die? Remember the wife of Jonathan Edwards? Long ago, I gave a quote from her. I can't remember it, but I remember her talking about the hard blow to lose that good man at what, the age of 49? The hard blow it was. And then, let me paraphrase, somewhat at least, she said, "Let us lay our hand over our mouth, though, and let us thank the Lord that we had him for so long." She was sure of where her husband was, and sure that she would see him again. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Don't rob yourself of what the Lord would give you. If we seek diligently to be more and more spiritually minded, it's clear this is for our own great gain, as well as the glory of God and the good of his people. What will we lose? What will we lose compared to the weight of what we gain? For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. May God help us to take heed to his word. May the word of God have free course in our hearts.